That's a powerful hymn. And a good one with which to begin our study this morning from the Word of God. We welcome those who are visiting in the assembly and hope you will feel very comfortable here. We also welcome back the young people who have been away at college, whose faces we are glad to see. And I'm sure they had good news for their parents about their studious ways and devoted attention to their task at school. We are more delighted by far to hear of their faithfulness to the Lord and busyness in the kingdom while they've been away. These words from the book of Judges, beginning with verse 7 of the second chapter. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. And when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. I want to think with you this morning about challenges to the Lord's church, to the Lord's people in the 21st century. Someone asked me not long ago when I was going to address the subject of Y2K. And I said that I thought I might just do that, though I would probably be more concerned about talking about C2C than Y2K, that is, Christ's second coming, which is a far more significant theme than the year 2000. But everybody's talking about this coming millennium, the beginning of a new thousand-year period in human history. We feel ourselves on the brink of something that has never before occurred. This third millennium since the birth of Christ, and if you take Bishop Usher's chronology, the beginning of the seventh millennium since the creation of the world, although we're into it already by 4 years because he calculated that the world was created 4004 B.C. Or if you take the birth of Jesus as the beginning of this era, likely we're already 6 years into the third millennium because at least 6 years behind in our calendar since Herod the Great died in 4 B.C. according to our calendar, and we know that Jesus was born before the death of Herod. Well, what is the source of all this excitement that is surrounding this coming millennium? First of all, at the most superficial level, we are concerned about all these computers upon which our comfortable civilization now rests and whether or not they can move from the 20th to the 21st century, and will recognize that double zero as 2000 instead of 1900. Some have been presenting a considerable scenario of gloom that the whole world may shut down, no heat, no lights, no water, no transportation, no money, leading to grave shortages, a panic, societal shutdown, mayhem, some sort of technological Armageddon. I'm personally not expecting that. But some have thought that God might use this as a means of bringing to humility a society that has grown quite arrogant. Some speculate that God is judging us by bringing our marvelous technological Tower of Babel down on our arrogant heads. But there is a far more significant religious thrust in all this. Our premillennial friends have been expecting the soon coming of the Lord for a long time. And they think now that this seventh millennium has come, 6 days to create the world, the seventh is the day of the rest of God, that this is the Sabbath of God, the thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth, in which there will be 1,000 years of peace and purity. But the efforts of people to tell us when Jesus is coming again have been absolutely fraught with total and absolute failure, as you can witness the fact that he has not yet come. And yet, from the second century to this good day, people have been saying they know at the exact time when the Lord will arrive. I have here a pamphlet that I got some time ago that tells us in no uncertain terms, prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that October 28, 1992, the rapture will occur. Well, I perhaps missed it, but... And in 1999, human history will end. We've got a few more days if this pamphlet is true. But this certitude in the face of the fact that the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24:36, of that day and hour knows no man, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. And in Luke 13, he includes himself at that time as not knowing. But some people know what the Lord didn't know then. They know when Christ is going to come again. Let me tell you that knowing that is not as significant as knowing what life is about and how we ought to live it. We make these arbitrary decisions about these millenniums. Time is a flowing river. Circumstances don't suddenly begin at a certain year. January the 1st is not the beginning of anything except the calculation of time. It's not a sudden shift into some new epoch that is going to swiftly change everything. What are we going to do about the 21st century? I want to warn you that 1,000 years ago, millennial madness took the earth by storm. Now, many believed the end was near and that they needed to prepare for that end. Men forgave their neighbors' debts. People confessed their infidelities and wrongdoings. The churches were besieged by crowds demanding confession and absolution. Prisoners were freed, yet many remained, wishing to expiate their sins before the end. And as Christmas AD 999 arrived, there was an outpouring of love. Stores gave away food. Merchants refused payment. On December the 31st, the frenzy reached new heights. Pope Sylvester II held a midnight mass in the Basilica of St. Peter's in Rome, and there was standing room only, and they were on their knees, not standing. And after the mass had been said, a deathly silence fell over the congregation. And finally, as the clock uneventfully ticked past 12 midnight, the church bells began ringing. Amid weeping and laughing, husbands and wives embraced, friends exchanged the kiss of peace, enemies were reconciled. But life soon returned to normal. Merchants ceased giving away goods. Prisoners were recaptured and returned to prison. Debts were remembered, and life went on as if nothing had happened. People get excited about these dates. And so people are excited now about this. But how sad is this doomsday mindlessness to focus upon a particular time so that when it passes uneventfully, all our resolve to righteousness evaporate into the morning fog. A change driven by momentary terror, a jailhouse repentance which has no depth. I like to read the words of Hosea in that connection. As God bemoans the state of his people in Israel. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. That is the reason that all this date fixing and focus upon a particular time is useless and worse than useless. It causes people to get in a frenzy of religious fervor, which dies just as soon as that time passes. We don't know when the Lord will come, and for that very reason, he might come at any moment, and that's been true for a long, long time. We're in the last days of human history and have been there ever since God sent his Son into the world, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And this is the fullness of time which God has sent forth His Son, born of woman, Galatians 4, verse 4, and we've been in it for all these long years. What we need to be concerned about is living the kind of lives that will help us be prepared whenever He comes. Whether He comes in this century or does not come. Whether He comes tonight or does not come. Whether He comes next week or does not come, that we will be prepared for it. And I want to raise the question of how we should live our lives in the 21st century and how are God's people to meet the 21st century and what of the Lord's church in the 21st century. First of all, let me tell you, as we have read, things change among God's people. In the time of Joshua, such strong leadership. And those who lived with Joshua, such strong conviction and faith. Those who remembered what God had done. But another generation arose that did not know the Lord. And that's always a present challenge. I'm not trying to create paranoia, but I am trying to create today a sense of sober reality about how things change in the hearts and minds of people who once served God and how one generation can pass to another, a generation that is deeply faithful, profoundly grateful to God for all He has done, to a generation that does not know why they are doing what they are doing and proceeds gradually to fall away from the faith of our Lord Jesus. Let me say this to you. It may shock you a bit, but the chances are very great that as the years pass, this church will not be faithful to God any longer. And you say, why do you say that? Because the history of God's people in this book is clear. Israel fell away again and again. People who had been faithful died. And the next generation arose not to serve God as their fathers had. And the history in this period of time since the coming of Christ into the world is a history of apostasy and falling away. And you know in your own day that there have been churches within the span of your lifetime that once served God with great fervor and earnestness that no longer care anymore about those things that brought people together in the service of Christ with the desire of being simply Christians and following His word alone. What can we do then in the 21st century that will help us avoid that catastrophe? We need to do in the 21st century what we needed to do in this century. The same thing they needed to do in the first century. The same thing they needed to do in the second or the third or the fourth or fifth. To say that the 21st century is upon us, we need to re-evaluate and re-equip ourselves for the challenge ahead is like saying, this is Tuesday. We need really to change our modus operandi and get on with the challenge of the future. Or to say, this is, what are we going to do next week about facing the challenges of being Christians? This has nothing to do with what we are to be about. As the children of God, the first thing I want to notice with you as we think about the future is that there's certainly going to be technological advance. It is exploding upon us. Face the fact that this information age is becoming an avalanche of new technology that seems to explode to greater proportions with every passing week. And you've got more information than you know what to deal with. And now we don't have just television. We've got this computer. And it's doing new and more wonderful things every day. And you're going to begin to think that what we need in this 21st century is some new technology for the church. That the answers are going to be in technique. And I'm here to say to you today that that wasn't the answer in the first century. And it's not going to be the answer in the 21st. First of all, I think what we're going to need is a sense of joy at what has happened to us because of Jesus Christ. It is so easy to forget what He has done. It is so easy to forget the movement from darkness to light. It is so easy to forget the movement from guilt to release. I just looked through, as I prepared for this study this morning, the scripture, the constant repetition of joy. Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and following. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness. And then, over and over again, the repetition of this theme. And I will tell you this much, we better not forget about what God has done for us. Second chapter of Acts. Those people who had first heard the gospel on that day, convicted by Peter of having killed the Son of God, only to hear later, much to their grand relief, that there was mercy for them. Repent and be baptized, Peter and the apostle said in verse 38, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. That was the key. Those that call upon the name of the Lord, said Joel, as Peter preached his sermon, shall be saved. And this is exactly what is entailed here. And as a result of that, their spirit was one of great gratitude and rejoicing. Notice verses 46 and 47. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. If we're going to meet the challenges that face us in the century ahead, it'll be because we don't forget what God has done for us. And that there is a sense of joy in His mercy and in His forgiveness. And that there is a sense of gratitude and worshipful praise. Christians should be filled with gratitude. And there ought to be about them a spirit of worshipful, reverential awe toward God. We're here today to do that. And I hope, as our brother prayed so aptly, we paid attention to the words of these hymns. And that they became the vehicle of our joy and our gratitude and our longing for God. And our expression of love for each other. That's what they were intended and calculated to be. I hope you're glad you're here today. Too many Christians come to these assemblies like slaves scourged to their dungeon. They're going to get this over with as soon as possible. I can guarantee you. If that kind of slave mentality continues in your life, you're already spiritually dead. And there's a guarantee that if you're not already dead, you soon will be. There is no life in that. Why are you here today? Rejoicing because God has been so good. Pleased at the privilege and delighted at the privilege of being together with other Christians who can lift their voices and their hearts to God in praise. We need to remember what's happened to us. I've always, since I read it, understanding it for the first time, Titus chapter 3, has touched me as being a significant and important feature of the spiritual life. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. We need to remember what it was like to be lost. We need to remember what it was like to have the burden of guilt hanging all over us. We need to remember the lack of peace, the lack of tranquility that besieged our soul because we were fearful of God. We were at odds with Him. Our lives were a shambles. We did what we wanted to do and rebelled against His will. We need to remember the change that took place when once we yielded ourselves to the Lord and to His will. Joy. is a key to survival. I remember the words in the 8th chapter of Nehemiah, verse 10, when they had that Feast of Tabernacles for the first time after many, many intervening years, and they were so filled with awestruck reverence as the word of God was read by Ezra and the priest. They called for it to be read. And then afterward they were weeping, and the leaders of the people said, "Don't weep, but rejoice." And these words were there: "The joy of the Lord is your strength." If we find no joy in Christ, if it's not our delight to be His servants, if it's not the center of our very existence to be able to do His will, then we're going to lose it. And so you know and I know whether or not we find joy in the Lord today, whether we have the spirit of rejoicing in it, if we eat our food with gladness and singleness of heart and go about praising God for all the good things He's done. Are you grateful? Secondly, Titus 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age." And you know that's modern, because whatever age you're in is the present age. And that's when this must be done, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So another thing we need to be concerned about doing and joyful to do is live godly life. He says, first of all, we need to leave behind ungodliness and worldly lusts. They are the enemies of the joyful life. They are the enemies of the godly life. They are the enemies of the righteous life. And therefore live, he says, right, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We need to be transformed people. As our brother prayed, there is no scandal, I think, worse with the gospel than for Christians, those who claim to be followers of Christ, to live their lives with moral indifference, careless and heedless of what the Lord's will is, doing whatever pleases them. We live in an age like that. I don't think I've ever seen a time when people who live their lives in such an unspiritual way and such an immoral way can make the open claim to be Christians. Wearing crosses round our necks in this society, with great swelling words of claims of loyalty to the Lord and a love for God, and yet our lives reflect anything but that. And so it's our challenge as saints of God to live our lives in a pure way, and so to bring honor to the Lord we serve. And we ought to be joyful about that. If you come to serving God in your personal life with purity and holiness, with a sense of grudging, resenting the fact that you have these restrictions pressed down upon you, then it's all lost. The joy has gone out of it. Perhaps the spirit that should be exhorted here is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. "Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ loved you and offered Himself as a sacrifice for you." In other words, out of a response of love to being loved, we do our Father's will. We do our Father's will because we appreciate the love He's poured out upon us. And we imitate Him. We want to be like Him. And that goes without saying, our heroes drive us. Those that we admire, those that we elevate, are the people who influence our conduct. And of course, above all else, God in Christ should be forming and shaping our characters. We ought to be seen as lights in the world, holding forth or holding fast to the word of truth, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. So that's our challenge, to live godly lives. And then a third idea as we think about facing the century to come, and that is holding fast the word of truth. Holding fast the word of truth. We can't love God if we don't love His Word. In a study of Deuteronomy, we've been going through from chapter 4 to chapter 12, a constant litany of statements about how if we love God, we will love His will, we'll do His Word, or do His will always. We'll do all His will always. We won't walk to the right hand or to the left. We won't add to it or take away from it. That is a spirit of joy and gratitude in trusting God. Willing to do His will rather than our own because we love Him and trust Him and have put our confidence in Him through His Son. Acts 2 verse 42 says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. There are a lot of practical warnings we could give. I have not been disposed in preaching to say a great deal about what's happening in other places. But we need to be aware of the fact that it doesn't take too much slow, patient, step-by-step abandonment of the truth of God to get us far afield from God's will. This from the Oak Hills Church in San Antonio, where Max Lucado, who is a very popular religious writer today, is preaching. And I'll read this without comment. An announcement from the elders in their bulletin of September the 5th, 1999. The elders want to provide you with a statement about a question that may have been raised. That question has to do with the use of musical instruments in our worship. After many months of careful study and consideration, the elders unanimously concluded that there is no biblical prohibition of the use of mechanical instruments in worship. We recognize the issue as a matter of diverse opinion and feel that any discussion in the future should be conducted in a manner that avoids division. We really want to state that consensus to you today without any prediction of what it might mean to our worship services. Our worship style may or may not change, but we are in no hurry to change. We are highly sensitive to your feelings, etc., etc. Interesting, isn't it? Brother Lucado has only recently declared that he didn't think baptism was necessary for salvation. And this from the bulletin of the Woodmont Hills Church in Nashville, where Reubel Shelley is preaching. By now it is likely that you have heard the news that Billy Graham is planning an evangelistic crusade for Nashville in the spring of next year. This crusade has the potential to be a significant event in the spiritual life of many people in our city. Woodmont Hills supports the decision of Dr. Graham and his ministry team to be in Nashville, even though traditional revivals and crusade events are no longer believed to be the best way to reach people with the message of Christ. It is important for the members of our church family to understand why we will be enthusiastic participants. Billy Graham presents Jesus Christ as mankind's only hope for eternal life. My one purpose in life, he insists, is to help people find a personal relationship with God, which I believe comes through knowing Christ. If it is right to link arms with other believers to oppose pornography and drugs, surely it cannot be wrong to join with them to preach Christ crucified. And then this statement, with the blessing of our shepherds, Reubel Shelley is serving as general committee member on behalf of the outreach effort for the campaign. So that without comment. Maybe a little closer to home. I got this letter from Southeast Christian Church addressed to the pastor. I opened it, though I'm not one of the pastors here. Dear fellow ministers, at a recent visit to Modesto, California, I was impressed with the prayer service that the area ministers attended. Preachers from almost every denomination met to pray for their city. Denominational and doctrinal differences weren't even discussed, but those who shared a common belief in Jesus Christ just met to pray and worship together. Recently, a generous man made some extra funds available to a special project. I immediately thought of providing a free prayer luncheon that area ministers could attend. We could get to know one another and share a common concern for the Lord's blessing on our city and pray for God's anointing to be upon us as spiritual leaders. A prayer luncheon will be hosted by Southeast Christian Church at noon on Tuesday, January the 18th. A great meal will be served, followed by some special music from the Middletown Methodist Church. And then we'll pray together. Signed, In Christ, Bob Russell. 50 years ago, that would have been absolutely incredible. Fifty years ago, the thought that there would be any preacher of the gospel who would say what was said in the Nashville Bulletin, or what was recorded in the bulletin from San Antonio, would be incredible. But a generation has arisen that no longer cherishes this gospel of Christians alone and the Bible alone, the Word of God alone. The very essence of what we are is in the idea that we will be disciples of the Lord, and that we'll hold fast to the word that has been given us. That we'll not be drawn aside by and mesmerized by the culture of our time. But it happens easily. Step by step, bit by bit, we're led away from where we once were until we are in places we never dreamed ourselves to be, except for the fact that people who finally get there are people who have arisen later and perhaps do not even know what it used to be, what it was like. But I'm not so concerned about of how the churches used to be 50 years ago as I am concerned about what the Lord's Word said. And we are going to have to hold fast to this Word. And I think Mark made very clear last Sunday that we cannot nibble at the Word we're supposed to digest in its entirety. And if we're going to meet the challenges of the 21st century, we're going to meet it like the challenges of the 20th century by holding fast the word of truth. In the language of the Apostle Paul, as he writes his last letter to Timothy, the last letter he ever wrote, in chapter 1, verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And then he says in chapter 2 and verse 2, and the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The holding fast of the sound doctrine. Chapter 3 of the same letter in verse 14, but you must continue, abide in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If we get away from serious teaching and study of God's Word among us, we will lose our connection with God. Not possible for us to continue to walk in the ways of the Lord while we are ignorant of and unconcerned about what those ways are. If it is in the Scripture, it is from God. If it is not there, it is simply not from Him, but comes out of the heart of men. And then one final thought this morning, and the lesson is yours. And that is the compelling need we have to reach the lost with the gospel. How else could we more appropriately meet the Lord of our salvation when He comes again than in the midst of trying to teach other people about it? The one who came to seek and save the lost.
Luke 19:10. That is the reason He came. All that He did was for that purpose. That's what His people are about. We are to serve God by serving the purpose of God. And the purpose of God is that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And that He wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. That's God's purpose. That's God's will. And it must be our passion and our desire to do that. Actually, I think it will all be done if we don't lose the joy of our own redemption. I think when the joy goes out of us, then righteousness goes out of our lives. And a love of the truth of God goes out too. And love for the souls of men is obviously going to transpire afterward.
51st Psalm. Of course, this wasn't David's conversion, but it was an experience of correction in his life as he pleads with God for mercy upon his sins. And he says in verse 12 of that psalm, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you." I don't think evangelism is a matter of technique. It's a matter of people filled with the joy of their own redemption, still believing in this truth that no one comes to the Father except by the Son of God. And that people who do not know Him and who have not submitted to Him are lost. And that that state of lostness is essential. That it's the worst possible conceivable thing to happen to anybody. It is a fate worse than death, because it is eternal separation from God and from the glory of His presence. And because of that sense of confidence that that is true, we go out teaching other people about the Lord who can save them from their sins. We need to have that spirit. A practical warning. I'm on the cleanup crew this month, and I'm just looking through the classrooms that are not in use in this building anymore. The number of children that we have here has been shrinking through the years. I don't tell you that so as to say that that means that we're not doing our job. I think when I came here more than 11 years ago, we had a lot more children and we were not doing nearly as well by them. And I think that I have witnessed myself, and I've spoken about this, that we're doing a better job with the training and teaching of our children and holding them in Christ, bringing them to Christ and holding them there than before. But if we're to serve this generation, then they're going to have to be young people converted to Christ. And where young people are converted to Christ, there are children. And where children leave the scene, congregations age. And because they age, they do not have contact with young people like once they did. And as a consequence of that, a generation can be lost. But having said that, I want to remind you that the crisis of lost men and women is the crisis we face. And it's not going to be technique that's going to get the job done. Or we may change illustrations. We ought to. Some of my illustrations are not very 21st century. They go back a ways, you know. And we may change some of our expedients. We may meet at different times. I can remember when 9:45 Sunday morning or 10 o'clock, that was the designated time. Everybody knew that. That's when you got together to worship. And 7:30 on Sunday night, because the farmers had to take care of things before they came to the meeting. We don't do that anymore. We change those things to meet the needs of the times. Those things can change and will change. But the message that we preach must not alter. Because the very message that saved the souls of men in the first century is the message that will save the souls of men in the 21st century. And so, salvation from sin and reconciliation with God, being raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, living for heaven instead of hell, that is our concern and must continue to be our most sober concern as Christians as we face this generation to come. Well, what I say in conclusion is this, that we need to be doing in the 21st century what God's faithful people have done in every century since Pentecost, and that the spiritual crisis or the special crisis time that we have is not because it's the 21st century, but because men are lost and the gospel is imperative if they're going to be saved. We need to be concerned because the second coming of Christ is ever near, not because of any date setting. We don't know the time, but we need to be found always serving Him according to His word.
And what I'm asking you as I conclude is, what about you? Do you have in you the joy of the salvation of Christ? Do you remember what it used to be and what you have now? Are you living to be different, seeking to be godly in life, trying to be conformed to the image of God's Son? Do you have a sense of love for God's Word? Do you spend time reading it and studying and meditating upon it? Is that a part of your life? Not just in these assemblies, but constantly in daily activity. And last of all, do you share what you know about the Lord with others? Is there something inside of you that impels you in that direction? If those things be in you and abound, then I am confident that you will survive. Whether this church will survive the next century, I do not know. We have a concern for those who are before us now, that we do well, that we do right. And although most churches fall away, there have been a few along the way. We have not. I remember old Brother Henry Fickler, who started preaching in 1905. And when the 1970s came, he was still preaching the same thing. He started out preaching. He'd come through the apostasies of the early part of the century. He'd come through the tragedies of the middle of the century and still preaching Christ. And there have been churches that have survived. But be warned, there are not many. And we need to be diligent in our effort to serve God in this present time. Whatever your need may be today, if you're not a child of God, if you have never yielded your will to Him, then we urge you to do that this morning by confessing your faith in His Son and with a true and penitent heart being baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. And if as a Christian you've grown cold and indifferent and let the world around you take you to places you never thought you would go, you need to repent. You need to change your heart and come back to serve God as you ought, while we're standing together and saying,